Turn with me in your scriptures to the book of Philippians. We are in chapter 4. And I wish to read in your hearing that portion which we'll examine this morning. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Please stand together with me in honor of God's holy word. And let us hear the sacred word of Almighty God, revealed here in the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4, at verse 4. This is God's very word. Let us hear and heed. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let us ask God's blessing on this, his sacred word. Most Holy Father, we pray that our hearts may be readied to receive the word sown as seed. We pray that it may be watered by the Spirit and spring up to bear fruit to the glory of our triune God. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Over the past couple of weeks, we've considered the apostles' instruction regarding a harmful conflict that had arisen in the church at Philippi. Two influential members of the congregation, Yodia and Syntyche, had apparently fallen into division. This was clearly something personal in nature, which they had allowed to come between them and to destroy their spiritual unity in the Lord. The Apostle Paul had stressed the necessity of cultivating and maintaining this unity in the Lord, this having the same mind. And with regard to that sameness of mind, that understanding and submitting to Christ's agenda in his church, binding the people of God together and nurturing their love and commitment to one another in Christ, the apostle placed the highest emphasis. This unity transforms and empowers the people of God for their calling to stand fast together against the world, shining as lights in the darkness. Euodia and Syntyche had lost sight of this priority and had allowed a personal matter to interfere with this unifying vision of mission and ministry for Christ's church. Paul calls each of these two to take the initiative in repairing this breach. And we looked at the remedies to the conflict as the apostles set those out. First, that they must maintain that same mind, and if they would maintain that same mind, it would prevent such a breach. He describes that maintenance in chapters 2 and 3, a humble and selfless obedience to God, exaltation of and submission to the name of Christ, doing all to the glory of God the Father, zealously persevering in and preserving the purity of doctrine and morals, joyfully submitting to the one bringing all these into submission to himself. This is the oneness they should have. This is the vision for the church that they should maintain. And maintaining it, having a singleness of mind in those things, it would prevent such a breach. But they had slipped into a lack of maintaining these things and had allowed other things to become more important to them. But there can be no higher agenda. There can be no competing agenda for the church than those things set out as Christ's agenda. Those things by which we are made of one mind in Christ. This agenda transforms and empowers Christ's saints to live in holiness and love before the watching world, to shine brightly in the darkness. Alternatives and variations to Christ's agenda will corrupt and confused, leading eventually to idolatry and apostasy. So, Yodia and Syntyche having failed to maintain that unity, the apostle gives instruction for restoring that same mind in the Lord. First, remember that he said, one in that situation could not sit back and wait passively for somebody else to fix the problem. Rather, he presses on both of them the requirement that they take initiative in remedying this conflict and restoring this oneness of mind in the Lord. They should do so as the apostle described that spirit earlier in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. They would do this by exhibiting selflessness, humility, lowliness, esteeming others better than oneself, and looking out for the interests of others. This is a prescription from the apostle that would apply to restoring that oneness of mind. This spirit, this approach, would repair that breach. And he presses that initiative for doing so on each one involved in such a breach. And he goes on also not only to press that initiative on them, but also to press for ministerial help. He calls on his true yoke fellow, a fellow minister who is there present with them to help them. And he does so by reminding them of their past service when they were laboring in oneness in that vision, and also reminding them not only of their past service, where they had been operating in a way, living together in a way that was in keeping with that vision, but also to think of their future in heaven and the future of all the saints whose names are written in the book of life. So reminding them of past service and reminding them of their future in heaven. And so we see the apostles' remedies for that harmful conflict, how they may be restored to that oneness. Now, the apostle turns, as he frequently does in his epistles, as he begins to wrap it up, he closes with exhortations and encouragements, and we see them in abundance here. As you look at his other letters, he frequently does this at the end. You'll get, as it were, a shotgun of all sorts of moral instruction and exhortation, encouragements. The apostle begins to do that here, connecting it to some extent with what he's just said about that unity and oneness of mind, and bringing together those themes that he's pressed. And we'll see that this morning especially. There are three things especially in these two verses that we'll consider. And given the nature of the apostle's instruction, we'll probably spend most of our time this morning on the first thing that he presses. And that is a command that is repeated. A command that is repeated. We will also look, secondly, probably next week, at a calm repose, and finally, a comforting ruler. This morning, though, we need to consider a command repeated. He says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Paul's repetition of this command is it's almost over the top when you consider just how much repetition is going on here. This is a primary theme already throughout the letter. He previously pressed this with great clarity in chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." So he's already given this clear command. Now he's doing it again in verse 4 of chapter 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice." So he's repeating it here, and he's double repeating it here. Now, given what we know about the way that Scripture reveals a great emphasis through repetition. And given the apostles' over-the-top repetition here, we need to take note. We need to sit up and take notice. If the apostle has gone out of his way, not only to repeat the command, but then when repeating it, to say it double over and with additional force, we need to pay careful attention. We need to understand why. We need to consider the importance of this remarkable command. Now, first note that it is, in fact, a remarkable command. We touched on this when we looked at verse 1 of chapter 3. The command is remarkable for several reasons. Paul is pressing this, having given himself as an example, having described his own joy, but consider the apostle's situation as he is describing his own joy and then pressing on the Philippians that same calling of joy. Where is he and what's his situation? The apostle has lost his freedom. He's imprisoned. He's lost his ministry, the passion of his heart in serving Christ. And in the loss of his freedom and in the loss of his ministry, there are those ministering in his place, as it were, exercising their freedom in ministry in such a way as to heap discouragement on the apostle. How does he respond? With great joy that Christ is still being ministered. It's remarkable. He's lost his freedom. He's lost his ministry. He should be deeply discouraged because not only has he lost his freedom, lost his ministry, he also is in threat of losing his life. How would we respond in such a situation? With abundance of joy and rejoicing? I don't think that would be our first response. If we've lost everything that matters to us, we're highly likely to be in the slough of despond. We're very likely to be in a pit of despair. We're very likely to be tangled up in sorrow and discouragement. And yet, in that very situation, the apostle is abounding in joy and rejoicing, and it's out of that that he calls on the Philippians to have rejoicing. And consider his target audience there, the Philippians. What's their situation? Well, they have hostilities all around. Remember, when the church was planted there, the city was not warm and welcoming to the ministry of the apostle and ended up throwing them in prison, beating them. This was a place that was hostile to the agenda of Christ. Well, the apostle points out that the suffering that he has experienced and is experiencing, they too are experiencing. So they're experiencing losses and hostilities all around them, suffering in persecution. The apostle knows that. He's acknowledged that. And from his suffering to their suffering, he says, here's what you need to hear as the call of Christ for you. Rejoice. Let me say it again. Rejoice. All the time. It's just remarkable as a command. And it's exceptionally remarkable since he's persisting in giving this imperative to them. So let's consider why. Why is this such a persistent command? Why does he keep giving this command? What is the nature of this call that is so important, so central for the lives of God's people that it must be pressed over and over like a chorus coming from the apostle here in this letter? Well, this joy or rejoicing is in fact not just a unique call for the Philippians on the side because the apostle just wanted to press this for them on that occasion. No, in fact, the call to joy and rejoicing is central to Christ's vision for the salvation he has wrought for his people. We considered this before to be reminded of how Christ describes his vision for his salvation for his people. John, the apostle, presses this in his gospel. In John 15, verse 11, Christ speaks of what he has revealed and his reasons for revealing this to his apostles. Hear what he says to his disciples. He says, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." He's giving them a closing set of instructions as he is marching towards that horrifying death that will bring about the salvation in fullness for his people. And as he's staring down that horrifying death, he sees clearly and reveals to his disciples what he will accomplish. And he's revealing things to them that will in fact accomplish that in them. What is it that Christ will work in them? What does he have in view? How is he dealing with his disciples to prepare them for the fullness of experiencing his salvation? He's saying these things to them so that the joy he has for what he will accomplish will remain in them and be full in them. A huge and central part of the salvation of Christ for his people is their fullness of joy, the joy of their Savior, full of love for them. He goes on as he prays in his high priestly prayer, John 17. He touches this again as he's praying to the Father. He says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." This is not just some footnote to the Christian life. This is central to Christ's vision for our experience of his salvation. The work done by Christ to give us salvation will be saturated with this, with the joy of Christ, the joy of the Lord. And his purpose in working in us his salvation is that we'll be filled up with that joy. Now we begin to understand why the apostle sounds the way he does, why the apostle Paul sounds the way he does, even in the face of such miseries that would cripple us naturally with discouragement and deep sadness. He can experience suffering, sadness, and still be overflowing with joy. It's because that's Christ's vision. That's why this is so central and a persistent command. It is central to the vision of Christ in working his salvation in his people. Now, as Christ does that work by the Holy Spirit, we also see in Galatians that the apostle describes this as one of the things the Holy Spirit works in us, in the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, it's the second one in the list he gives in Galatians chapter 5. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." He contrasts this work of the Holy Spirit in producing these fruits with the works of the flesh, the fruit of the flesh, as it were. Here, what the Spirit works in the redeemed is love and joy, along with the other fruit of the Spirit. This joy, then, is central to the vision of Christ. It is what he works in us by his saving power. And we should note its effects, right? It is central and must be pressed by the apostle, because this joy is exactly what will sustain us in trials. Now, we can see why he will take extra time then with the Philippians in expressing the joy that is sustaining him in his deep trials. And that joy is what will sustain them in their experience of the same kinds of trials. It's been a primary application for Paul in this epistle as he testifies to his joy in the Lord through suffering and trials. Furthermore, joy in the face of those trials testifies to the gospel work of Christ in us. It testifies to all around us that something supernatural has been done and is being done in us. Again, as Paul testifies, joy is clearly a supernatural response to conditions that would otherwise cripple us with fear or discouragement. It is not natural to our soul to have joy in the face of such deep losses, such dreadful persecution. It is, however, natural or supernatural to the work of Jesus in the redeemed. It testifies to the supernatural work of Christ in us. So joy is necessary for living the true Christian life. It's not something optional that maybe we'll add as, you know, we look at an array of condiments we might add to a dish. No, no. This is the main dish. This is what Jesus has in view for your calling in life. And you must experience joy to be sustained in the true walk of faith. So then, what is this joy and rejoicing? And how do we get it? How do we obey this command? Well, remember what joy is not. As we try to understand what it is and how we have it, we need to remember what it's not. We're inclined to think of it as an emotion, right? As something that we frequently call happiness. Joy is not, though, mere happiness. Happiness is a great thing. We really like happiness. But happiness is something that happens to us. It has to do with our circumstances. It makes me remember a comic that I got a kick out of when I was a kid. It was The Peanuts. And you'll remember probably those main characters, Charlie Brown and Lucy. And there was one of those comics that had Lucy coming up to Charlie Brown and saying, why do you think we're put here on Earth, Charlie Brown? And Charlie Brown says, to make others happy. And then he begins to walk off. Well, Lucy starts thinking about that. She says, I don't think I'm making anyone very happy. Of course, nobody's making me very happy either. Somebody's not doing his job. You know, happiness is that thing that happens to us. We like it. Hopefully we're not demanding like Lucy, thinking somebody needs to make me happy. But joy is not like that. Joy is not just this thing that happens to us in light of our circumstances, right? The circumstances surrounding Paul, in which he's immersed, aren't happy. And they wouldn't make him happy. He wouldn't say they made him happy. Rather, he's being sustained in those circumstances by true joy. Happiness is passive. It tends to be an emotional response tied to what's happening to us, tied to our circumstances, but not so with joy and rejoicing. Happiness is not soul-sustaining. Joy is. This rejoicing, this joy and rejoicing in the Lord is active. It's something we are commanded to have. It must be cultivated. Stated as simply as possible, Christian joy and rejoicing is an ever-growing delight in God as He is revealed in Christ Jesus by faith. Joy in the Lord, Christian joy and rejoicing, is an ever-growing delight in God as He is revealed in Christ Jesus by faith. Now let's unpack that. This rejoicing is, as the Apostle says here in verse 4, in the Lord. Not in our circumstances, but in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord, we must know Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word. We will not have this true sustaining joy if our thoughts of God are of our own making. If we are expecting of God our own ideas, our own thoughts, we won't be delighting in the true God. The joy that is an ever-growing delight in God has in view God as He has revealed Himself. joy is fixed upon God as he's revealed himself in his word. The center of the joy of the Lord, that delight in the self-revelation of God, is in Jesus Christ, received in all his fullness by faith. You see the apostle talking exactly like that in chapter 3. As we worked through that chapter, you can see he just intensifies verse by verse in his adoration for, his love of Jesus Christ as everything to him. Jesus as Jesus has revealed himself in the Word, in his life, as it's recorded, as he has revealed himself to his people. So the center of this joy of the Lord, that delight in the self-revelation of God, is in Jesus Christ, received in all his fullness by faith. That's what Paul has been describing as he goes through that in great intensity in chapter 3. The secret to this joy is being, like Paul, ever more absorbed with knowing Christ. Your joy, our joy, will be directly proportioned to our love for Christ and communion with him as the full revelation of God. What were we made for? Why are we really here? Not, as Charlie Brown said, to make people happy. We're really here for the glory of our saving God, that we may have the fullness of our delight in him. How will that happen? It won't happen accidentally. It'll happen as we are filled with the knowledge of God revealed in Jesus Christ. We see it happening to the Apostle Paul as he describes it in chapter 3. That's our call. Our joy will be directly proportioned to our love for Christ and communion with him as the full revelation of God. This is what Paul has been hammering home. This love and communion with Christ provides the confidence necessary for the life of joy and rejoicing. If I know his infinite love and his absolute sovereignty, then I'm equipped to rejoice in him in every appointment, even through great suffering. I know the fullness of his sacrifice for me and the glories of his purposes for me. And as a result, I'm filled with adoration and submission to everything he has appointed. It's out of that that I may well up, just like the apostle, with joy in the Lord. This is said beautifully by Dr. Dennis Johnson in his commentary on Philippians. I want to read to you what he describes here as the joy and rejoicing in the Lord. He says, to rejoice in the Lord is to resist the instinct to focus on visible pleasures and problems. It is to concentrate our minds deliberately on treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus thought on his majesty and mercy, his purity and power, to see and savor the glory of God in the face of Christ, until our hearts are profoundly persuaded that he really is all we need in every situation. I don't think it can be said any more accurately. What a beautiful description of this rejoicing in the Lord. God intends for this powerful joy to be cultivated and experienced in our hearts, not in isolation, but in community. We see that even in Paul, when he is experiencing this suffering. His joy increases having received word in his isolation from his loved ones who are connected with him in his ministry, his beloved Philippian brethren. This community intensifies his joy in the Lord, and that's by God's design. We prosper more fully in the joy and rejoicing of the Lord in God's appointed Christian community and mutuality. It's part of why Paul has been pressing for them to be unified in their vision of mission and ministry as a community, as a Philippian church, to experience Christian mutuality, because it secures and intensifies, it's a part of cultivating that joy that's central to the Christian life that will sustain them in their Christian calling. Christian joy is sourced in love for Christ, but it thrives in loving Christian community. Christian joy is sourced in love for Christ, but it thrives in loving Christian community. And how much attention, then, should I give to this cultivation of Christian joy? Paul tells us exactly how much attention we should pay to this. He says, to rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case we missed it, he says it again. Rejoice. Part of Christ's aim in the work of salvation is to fill us, indeed overwhelm us, with his joy. Supernaturally sustaining us through seemingly impossible trials, glorifying God by the power of his saving transformation of his people. Again, hear what Dr. Johnson said. Rejoicing in the Lord is to concentrate our minds deliberately on treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus thought on his majesty and mercy, his purity and power, to see and savor the glory of God in the face of Christ, until our hearts are profoundly persuaded that he really is all we need in every situation. What a high and holy calling. What a marvelous provision. Now, we need to take account, though. What is the tenor of our lives? Do we find that as we walk daily in the walk of faith, following our Savior, is this our focus, and are we seeing the evidence of this work? Remember, it's not rejoice in the Lord when you think of it. Always think of it. Always be absorbed with delight in Christ, and so be moved to joy by his provisions. This should be seasoning every event in our lives. Now that's a high calling, it's a holy calling, and it's an absolutely necessary calling. We will not sustain the walk of faith apart from the life of joy. And that is cultivated by having that fixed gaze upon Jesus Christ, delighting in his sovereign mercy, in his purity and power, till we see and savor the glory of God in Jesus and are fully convinced that he is everything to me. He's all I need. That's exactly where the Apostle Paul was when he described his situation in chapter 3. That's our calling. So we should measure our walk on this scale. Are we rejoicing in the Lord, in the delights of his salvation experienced through both weal, good things that happen, and woe, hard things that happen, things that would bring despair? Our life will be filled with all sorts of these things. Personal conflicts, deep struggles and trials, hardships, things that are unfair. We have a calling, a vision of Christ that will lead us to rejoice in Christ in every single one of those things. And in that joy and rejoicing, we'll be sustained, will be a testimony to the power, the supernatural power of salvation in us, will be walking in, engulfed by the joy that Christ purposed to fill us up, to overwhelm us, to sustain us as our calling. Let us pray to the Lord for faithfulness in this calling, for the power of the Spirit to experience this joy, for this vision of Christ. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we pray that we may have this vision of Christ and walk in obedience to this our charge, to rejoice in Christ always. We confess that we are easily overthrown from this calling. We are easily dropped into the pit of despair. We're easily entangled in sorrows that distract us from the joy and rejoicing we should have in the marvelous revelation of Jesus Christ to us. And so we pray for a clearer vision, for the power of the Spirit to set our attention upon Christ in such a way as to be delighted evermore in the fullness of the revelation of our saving God as we see that glory in the face of our Savior. And so may we rest in His purposes and, like the Apostle, rejoice in every hardship, in every delight of life, every struggle, every trial. And so may we be a faithful testimony to our saving God. Oh, Father, we pray that we may be empowered for this our calling, to rejoice in the Lord always. We look to You, beseech You Your mercies to work such grace in us, that we may walk faithfully according to this calling. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.